Today, we have a special guest, and as you know how we welcome people, special guests here in the church, we hoot and we holler and we clap and applaud. But before you do that, today's guest is Rick Ackerman, and he is a local pastor, leader in our Sin Network family, and he's agreed to preach for us a wonderful message from Luke 15, and I'm really excited about what he's bringing today. And he's going to remind us of the unconditional love of God. And remember what we say here: before it can happen through us, it has to happen to us. And so we need a reminder, a pointing, a declaration of God's unconditional love to us so it can happen through us. And so I'm really, really excited. So with that said, let's welcome Rick and let's give him applause and welcome him to the stage this morning.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hey, I'm glad to be with you guys. Those of you that are watching online, man, if you're just curious and trying to check out what church is like, really encourage you to enjoy this time that you have online with us, but also, man, take the step of coming into this community and just interacting with these people and being prayed for. It's just really an incredible, sweet moment. Community, being face-to-face and in each other's presence, there's nothing like it. So we're glad that everybody's here this morning. Just a little bit of background about myself. Man, I've been in the Denver metro area since 2001 with a short 2.5 year exile to Texas. And then God delivered me and brought me back home. So we love Colorado. And my wife, Andrea, is with me today. She's finishing up her degree to be a school teacher. So pray for her. She's in the home stretch. We have fraternal twin boys that are with us today, Ty and Gage. And then our youngest, Allie, is here. And we have one additional child who stayed in Texas. Her name is Emily. She's 22. And man, God has just blessed us with an incredible family. And man, I hope that you rejoice in the family that you have this morning. So we are thankful to be here. We understand church planting. Man, we had a church planting journey not too far from here over in the Berkeley community. And so my heart goes out to a pioneering group of people who see something that does not yet exist and are willing to come together and build it for the good of their faith, but also for the good of the city. And so continue to love and serve each other well, because we need more gospel-centered communities in our city that is, by and large, 93% unreached. And so while that seems overwhelming to us, the task, it's not overwhelming to God. And all he's looking for is a group of willing, faithful people that will reach out and love those who are far from him and invite them into community. And so this morning, as we think about God's love, I want to start off with the idea of the word prodigal. So when you hear the word prodigal, we think wayward, we think rebellious, we think reckless. Ultimately, our minds go to the parable of the prodigal son. So if you've been in church at any length of time, you've heard a message on that. But when you think about the word prodigal and what it means in the dictionary, it really means having or giving something on a lavish scale, or to be excessive in your spending. And so when you think about that definition and you put it back in context of Luke chapter 15, it really does kind of change things a little bit, right? So when we think about the parable of the prodigal son, we get so caught up in this younger son who rebels and walks away with his family inheritance and squanders it and ultimately comes back home. But really, this passage, this entire chapter, is one parable about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And it's ultimately about God the Father and how he loves us, his prodigal love, if you will. And you know, when you think about the lavish love of God, it is hard for us to wrap our heads around. I've been walking with Jesus for about 32 years now, and I'm still overwhelmed consistently by how much God loves us. And I'm praying for us this morning that you and I would come yet again to the feet of our Father and see how incredibly great God's love is, how extravagant, lavish, and rebellious. So this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 15, I want to give you 6 examples of God's lavish and rebellious love. The first example I want to give you is found in verse 4, and it's that Jesus values you as much as the 99 who get it, all right? Jesus values you as much as the 99 people who get it. So he uses this illustration of a shepherd and sheep, and it says here in verse 4 that what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And then he goes on and he talks about when he recovers that sheep, he rejoices in that sheep and calls other shepherds together and his family and neighbors together, and they rejoice over finding that sheep. But what you need to understand about shepherds at this point is that not all shepherds owned sheep. In many cases, shepherds were stewards of sheep. They were owned by somebody else, the head of the house, and there were multiple shepherds over these flocks, and they would divide these flocks across grazing land so they would rotate through and care for the sheep. And so if a shepherd lost one of those sheep, that was a big deal on multiple levels. One, it was big for the shepherd who was entrusted with the care of 100 sheep. It was his responsibility to protect all 100 of them, to care for them, to protect them from predators, make sure that they were well and healthy and brought back to the shepherd. But it was also a loss to the shepherd, the owner. It was also a loss to the owner if that one disappeared. So it was a loss to the owner of the sheep, the shepherd of the sheep. And so it was important that if one was missing, this would have been common knowledge in their day that, man, this comes out of my pay. This comes out of my livelihood. I have to recover this sheep. This is important to me. It's important to my master who has entrusted me with his possession. I'm going to care for these sheep. And you know, sheep, if you know, we don't live in an agrarian culture, but in North Dakota, I met several people that are actually sheep farmers, or sheep herders. And it was just interesting the way they cared for their animals. And I will just tell you this, sheep are not bright. They're not bright animals. They are very herd mentality. They scare very easily, and it doesn't take much for one of them to wander off, notice a ravine, and actually walk into it, not calculating that this could hurt. And so when you have that kind of animal and the risk of being separated from 99, the shepherd gets really excited, really passionate to go and pursue and find that sheep. And you see this, he said that he searches until he finds it. So it's this idea that he goes, he keeps seeking, he keeps searching, and searches until he recovers that sheep. Now, Jesus is teaching us this parable so that we would understand that sometimes, due to our own foolishness, our own carelessness, we wander away from the community of faith. We leave the 99, and we find ourselves in peril and danger. And in that time, if we come to realize that we have wandered away from the faith, it's really hard to come back, isn't it? You know, we may not do it physically. Some of us kind of do it mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, and we come week after week after week, but we feel really disconnected, and we feel like sometimes we're the only one that doesn't get it among the 99 who do. And the example in this parable is that the shepherd, Jesus, will leave the 99 and go after the one that has wandered away, because that one that has wandered away has the same value and worth as the 99 who perceivably get it. But the truth is, all of us are sheep. All of us go our own way. All of us wrestle with resting in a loving relationship with our shepherd. So in this example, you see that God is willing to go to great lengths. And the question becomes, are we willing to let go of our shame that causes us to think that we don't belong in the community of faith? Because in God's eyes, you never left. You are always part of the flock. Whether you're gathered in this space or you're off living your own life, God sees you as just as valuable as every person that sits in this room week after week after week. second example I want to give you. He goes on and he begins to talk about this woman who has 10 pieces of silver and loses one. And the example is this, is that Jesus will tear the world apart to recover you. We see this in verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And again, the story continues that she finds it and she rejoices and she calls people together to rejoice. But to understand the weight of this, we need to understand that, one, culturally speaking, at this time, women did not have the means to make their own money. Not saying that that's right, not saying that that's value, you know, that's a statement of existence, but not a statement of approval by God. So for a woman to have 10 silver coins meant one or two things. It meant something that was given to her and entrusted to her. And usually what it symbolized was when a Jewish girl would become married, her family would give her a headband that had 10 silver coins on it. And she would wear that, and that would be like their wedding ring. So it'd be a declaration for all to see that she was married, that she was in a committed relationship. And so when she loses one of those coins, it's not only irreplaceable for her because she doesn't have the means to acquire it for herself, but it also is like leaving your wedding ring in a place and you can't remember where it is. Now, when I was first married, I think we were a week in to our marriage. I had this old brown pickup truck. My wife hates this brown pickup truck. It's Ford Ranger. Had about 200,000 miles on it, needed the engine rebuilt. And so I'm tearing apart this engine in my friend's garage. And I'm thinking, man, I'm going to scratch up my wedding ring. You know, I'm going to get it bent. And so I take my wedding ring off and set it right on top of the vice press, right? And that's where it sets. Wrap up for the evening, jump in the car, come back home, don't have my wedding ring. 1 week in, first thing my wife notices, where's your wedding ring? Where were you? What's going on? And it's like, I promise it's at Clayton and Julie's house. It's sitting right on the vice press. We're working on it. I didn't want to damage it. But there's that value because it symbolizes a relationship and a connection. And so when she loses this coin, it's a big, big deal because it hits her on multiple levels. And she lights a lamp in the house because they're usually dark. Most of these houses did not have windows like we have, had dirt floors. And she is sweeping the house, looking for the silver coin, sifting through the dirt, moving the furniture around, going to great ends, finding this coin until she recovers it. Again, this idea of searching and keep searching until she recovers it because it has irreplaceable value. And she's willing to turn that house upside down. And again, it's a picture of God and his love for us. You have irreplaceable value. See, you're not just another face on the face of the earth. You're a child. There's a relationship that God wants to have with you. When you're not in that relationship, it's not like, well, I got 9 other kids, it's going to be okay. That one is missing, and he's willing to turn the earth upside down to recover you. I was 20 years old when I came to Christ. I had the kind of childhood that no kid should ever have growing up. To hear that God loved me and had an incredible plan for my life was offensive to me and did not add up. But when I finally came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, I could look back and see moment after moment after moment after moment where God was there trying to reveal himself to me. And I think if you step back and you look at your journey, you can see the same for yourself. Because, see, God never asked any of us to make our way to him. God has made a way to us. God is on the recovery mission for us. God is the one that is searching for us. He knows where he's at. Do we acknowledge him in our life? And so, for that to happen, a lot of people, they struggle with this idea, you know, why would God even care about me? Truth is, you can let go of your insignificance in those feelings and realize that God has placed irreplaceable value on you and has an incredible purpose for you because he created you and you're his child. The third example that we see is related to a father who has two sons. And the youngest son turns around and he looks at the father and he says, "Father, I want my share of the inheritance and I want it now." So it wasn't outside of his legal rights to ask for it, but it was incredibly offensive because it's like, "Father, you're dead to me. I want every blessing that's due to me and I want it now and I want to live my life the way I want to live it." And the father, you know, and then this parable picks back up with a third example. So this son goes out and he takes that livelihood and he lives however he wants to live and he spends it on what is called reckless and wild living, as the scripture says. You fill in the blanks, whatever that looks like. And then he comes to the end of himself and he's thinking, "Man, the servants in my father's house live better than I'm living. Maybe I can go back." And he prepares this whole speech. "You know, I'm unworthy. I've sinned against you and against heaven. Make me like one of your hired slaves. Let me come home." And he prepares a speech. And we see the third example is that the father is always welcome, eager to welcome us home. We see this in verse 17 through 19. "But when he came to himself," scripture says, the younger son, "when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here in hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So he prepares this speech. What I want you to understand is he began with the phrase, "He came to the end of himself." If he came to the end of himself in that current state, that means that he wasn't who he was supposed to be. Now, when you think about our current culture and how much we value our identity, and we look at context here and someone who is living out their identity, we live in a world where brokenness suddenly is celebrated and is an identity that everybody in the world has to validate. But see, that's not any different than biblical times, because here's a young son who is living out his perceived identity. He's surrounded by people that celebrate with him in his reckless living. And then the light bulb comes on. Maybe I'm more than this. Maybe this isn't who I really am. And so he comes to the end of himself and realizes that his brokenness is not an identity, no matter how much it's celebrated or validated in the world around him. And he says, "Can I even go to the Father at that point?" And I think that's where most of our culture wrestles. The number one lesson I learned in church planting was this, is that one truth. It's like, okay, I see that I am far from God, but there's no way I can be accepted into his family. And if we could get them to understand, well, that's not how God sees you. It's like, okay, great. I trust what you're telling me is true about God, and I see some of this truth from Scripture. I see that, but I don't know that I can trust the community. I don't know that if I can come home. And anybody who has walked with Jesus for a long period of time will tell you how important it is to be in God's family, in the household of the Father, and how that is important for your faith. But when people come to the end of themselves, they want to know that they can come back home. And many of them are wanting to come back home as a slave. I just want to hide in the background. If God could even just let me stand that close, I would be okay. And I can tell you 32 years ago, before I expressed my faith in God's grace for my salvation, I looked at my best friend in high school who had shared his faith with me for 2 years. He said, "Rick, are you finally ready to give your life to Christ?" My statement was this: if he would do a fraction in my life of what he's done in yours, that's what I need. See, there's this unbelief, this hesitancy when somebody rebels against God to come back in and truly believe that they could be a beloved child of the Father. Church, you have to understand that. You have to embrace that. You have to respect where that person's coming from. And the response that the son needed was the one that wasn't expected. We see in verse 20. Look at what he says. And so the younger son arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, what happens? The father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. It's like the father had been standing on the porch for years waiting for the first sign of that younger son to come back home. The first moment where he says, I don't belong in my sin identity. I belong with my father. And the minute that he takes that step, God's heart burst with compassion, burst with excitement, is willing to jump off the porch and run to his son and embrace him and kiss him. Not condemn him, not say, I told you so. Where were you? Why did it take so long? None of that. Just unconditional love. And embraced him. He was eager, waiting for it. That's how much the Father loves you. Regardless of you saying, I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to live my life and every blessing you've given me as if you don't exist. The Father says, you are still my child. Man, don't lose sight of that. See, you ever wondered why the Father ran to the Son? You have that motivation, but there's a greater weight there. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, look this up later, that any Jewish child that brought shame to his family and decided to return was not allowed to come back into the community. And remember, the law in the Old Testament symbolized perfect morality and emphasized that there was a separation from God in that perfection, which also meant that that separation had consequences for all eternity. So the law's statement was that we needed grace. And in this case, if you brought shame to your family, you were not allowed to come back home. The community met you with stones and killed you mid-step. But that's not the whole story of the law. It points to our need for a loving Father and His grace. And so when we see the Father run and embrace the Son, even if the whole village was following to condemn, the Father's like, you got to go through me first. Can you let go of your past to realize that you belong in the house as a son? The fourth lesson we see, we continue to read in verse 21. And that lesson is that Jesus never asked you to prove your worth. So here's where the son begins his speech to his father, you know. And he says in verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And in verse 22 it picks up, but the father said to his servants, quickly bring the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Notice the part of the speech that the son never got to say because the father interrupted him. Father, make me like one of your hired servants. Listen, some of you guys have been struggling with patterns of sin and rebelliousness, and you're having a hard time letting it go. And you're thinking, man, if I could just somehow prove that I'm worth God's investment, I'm worth God's grace one more time, I'm worth God forgiving me one more time, if I can just prove that I'm worth it, maybe I'll find freedom. Doesn't work like that. The simple confession, God, I have sinned against you and before you in heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And God says, you are my son. You are my daughter. And it's by God's grace, God's strength, and your dependence upon that, that you overcome. God doesn't ever ask you at any point in your spiritual journey to prove that you are worthy of his sacrifice, love, and forgiveness. He's not up there counting how many days you pray right, how many days you read your Bible right, how many days you get it right morally. That's your checklist where you're trying to say, okay, if I've done more good things than bad things, am I balancing the scales? Am I looking like what God wants me to look like? When what your identity really begins, where it really starts, is saying, I'm a child of God, and I want to know my Father the way he knows me. And in that moment, your heart changes. Because, see, have you ever disappointed your parents? You ever felt like you broke their heart? It's in that moment when you see the pain and the love in your parents' eyes that motivates you back into that house quicker than any consequence or list of rules that you have to follow. It's the difference between when God says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. We can hear that one of two ways. You can hear that saying, if you love me, child, you'll do everything I tell you to do. Or, if I love my Father, the natural expression of my life will be to honor him. You got to have both. The younger son had a hard time embracing that. And the father interrupted him and confirmed it. And he said, listen, cover him with the best robe, probably his father's robe, covering of grace. I want you to put a ring on his finger, which would have been the family emblem, which gave him authority as the child of the house, as if he had the father's authority, and then shoes on his feet. Shoes were never given to slaves. They were given to family. God did everything to convince that younger son, I'm asking for your heart because from it comes every expression of your life. You're a child. And you don't have to prove that you're worth it because you're mine and have always been mine. The fifth example. Jesus never expects you to earn his love. Now, the parable shifts down here in verse 28 because we find out that there is an older son. The older son stayed with the father, served the father. He saw this party going on, and he asked some other servants in the house, saying, hey, what's going on at the house? He says, well, your brother came home. Your younger brother came home, and he was dead. Now he's alive. He's lost. Now he's found, and everybody's celebrating. You should go check it out. And in verse 28, the older son's response was this, but he was angry and refused to go into the father's house. And the father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father. He said, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Think about that for a second. The older son never left father's house, never left father's field, and yet didn't understand the love of his father. Why was he doing all of those things? God, I've obeyed you. I've followed you. I've been faithful. And you never gave me. I have done. You have not done. Has your relationship, or is your relationship with the Father conditional? Have you made it conditional? If I do these things, God loves me. If I don't do these things, God doesn't love me. If I do these things, God owes me. If I don't do these things, then every curse belongs to me. Have you made your relationship with your Father conditional? transactional. See, this is where it gets really personal. Because, see, Jesus began to teach this parable to a group of people called the scribes and Pharisees. They knew the law inside out and backwards. Outwardly, they were morally upright. I mean, they reflected his character. So much so, they took the Ten Commandments, one Hebrew letter for each of the ten, in each word of the Ten Commandments, 614 additional letters. They wrote 614 additional rules to the Word of God just to show their devotion to Yahweh. And their relationship was transactional. I have done, therefore, Father, you owe me. Now, what's the difference between the older son and the younger son? None. And God looks at that hardness of heart and that callousness and makes this incredible statement in verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It is fitting for me to celebrate and be glad." Notice that the father went out to the older son, just the same as he did to the younger son. Same actions, different results. Can you let go of your pretense and your arrogance, thinking that you have to earn God's love and grace, to realize that in his house you are always with him, and every blessing that he has is yours now? And you don't have to do anything to earn it. He simply wants to give it to you because you're his son and daughter. Sixth lesson we see is in verse 32. And that was that Jesus rejoices when the lost are found. He said, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found," right? So he's rejoicing and he's celebrating. When the younger son came home, he killed the fatted calf, most valuable in his flock, celebrated. The lost has come home. He's found. He was dead. Now he's alive. He's back home. He invites the older son back into the party. When it comes to the lost coin, the woman celebrated because it had been recovered. When it came to the lost sheep, he celebrated. He threw it over his shoulders, carried it home. Everybody rejoiced because it was recovered. There was a celebration over and over and over and over again, because the Father rejoices when we realize that we were lost and found. We were dead, but we're alive. There's a celebration there. There's a joy there. There's a passion there that lights us up. See, when we realize that we don't have to earn God's favor, we're not having to prove our worth, that we're not having to overcome our insignificance, that we're not having to compare ourselves to other people in our faith and realize that God loves us, it trips something in us and brings great joy. It's like, I am loved because God loves me. And that love is what motivates us to share the gospel. You ever notice how new believers tend to do more in outreach and evangelism than somebody that walks with Jesus for a long time? I remember getting so frustrated as a young believer. I would hear over and over again at my home church, it's like, "Son, we love your passion, but one day you're going to lose it." And it broke my heart. And you know what? They were right. Because somewhere in there, I felt like I had to add something to my faith. I had to be more for my father. I had to do more for my father. And I just could not measure up to what I felt like he deserved. But instead of understanding that that's not how grace works, and that God loves me as I am, not as I should be, and that he is responsible through my surrender to bring me from where I am to where I should be, that's where joy in our relationship comes, to realize that God changes my heart as I lay it before him and rejoice in being a secure child of God. But see, you can't really understand God's joy in this passage until you understand what the word lost really means. Because for so many of us, we've reduced lostness to not living up to the rules. Kind of true, but that's not it at all. When you read in a few verses in Luke 19:10, where Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost, I came to find and restore the lost, the word lost means an irreplaceable person that is being ripped apart, literally ripped apart in front of the Father's eyes. See, sin isn't so much about your morality. It's about what it rips out of you and what it does to you and the people that are closest to you. What it takes from you. So tell me, what parent would not go through the roof and to the ends of the earth to save their child who is physically being ripped apart in front of their very eyes? And when you get that emotion, you get in touch with that emotion, you begin to understand the heart of the Father and why he celebrates in the victory of embracing you as his child once again. So it all comes down to, can you let go of your frail definitions of God's grace, love, what it means to follow him, and rest in the fact that you're his child? I want to leave you with a video clip by Brennan Manning that talks about God's love and compassion and how it overwhelms ours.
The compassion of Jesus is the compassion of Almighty God. And Jesus says to your heart and mind tonight, don't let it be so foolish as to measure my compassion for you in terms of your compassion for one another. Don't ever be so silly as to compare your thin, power, waver, mood, depending on some of the circumstances, human compassion with mine, for I am God as well as man. When you're reading the Gospels, that Jesus will prove the compassion, it is saying his gut was wrenched, his heart torn open, the most vulnerable part of his being lay there. The ground of all being shook, the source of all life trembled, the heart of all love burst open, and the unfathomable depths of the relentless tenderness was laid bare. Your Christian life and mine don't make any sense unless in the depth of our beings we believe that Jesus, knowing knows where it is, but knowing, seeks us out, whatever our poverty, whatever our pain. His plea to his people, his tongue now wounded, frightened, angry, lonely, empty, and I'll meet you where you live. And I will love you as you are, not as you should be, because you're never going to be as you should be. Do you really believe this? Or with all the wrong turns you made in your past, the mistakes, the moments of selfishness, dishonesty, and degraded love, do you really believe that Jesus Christ loves you? Not the person next to you, not the church, not the world, but that he loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond infidelity and infidelity. That he loves you in the morning sun, the evening rain, without caution, regret, doubt, no matter what's gone down, he can't stop loving you. This is the Jesus of the Gospels.